keeps on giving. Thank you, Lord, that it's the free gift of salvation. Thank you that your grace and your love and your mercy that endures forever. Thank you for the gift that keeps on forgiving. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done over the last weekend, not only in this fellowship, but throughout the Coachella Valley, throughout the world, as Jesus Christ was proclaimed. And I pray, Lord, that even those who don't know you yet, that had that word of God sprinkled upon their hearts, that you would send laborers along the way to plant more and to water more, and that, Lord, you would bring forth the growth there. Thank you that you brought even the rabbi on Christmas Eve to hear the word. We do pray that that seed that was planted would grow. We pray that you would save him and Nona and Mike that were there from the temple. Lord, we just so love them. And it wasn't by coincidence that they were there. And so, Lord, thank you that your word does not return void, but it accomplishes a purpose by which you've sent it. And I pray, Lord, that through what they heard, it would not only impact their lives, but those around them. And so tonight, Lord, we sit at your feet. Pray that you would feed your sheep. Give us the milk and the meat and the manna from heaven that we so need, that we would be healthy sheep. And we know that healthy sheep reproduce. And so, Lord, I pray that this would not just be another Bible study, but a life-changing experience for each and every one of us, and that we would be different people when we leave this place than when we first came in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Kings 3:1. And Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. So in verse 1, we're again introduced to another king. It says Jehoram. The J is usually pronounced as a Y in Hebrew. So this guy is Jehoram, the son of Ahab and Jezebel. He again carries on the family tradition, if you would, by being another wicked king in Israel. As a matter of fact, he's the ninth consecutive wicked king in the northern kingdom. They were pretty consistent in what they did. Baal worship and getting into all of this stuff, just drifting further and further away from the true and the living God. And so we find again Jehoram, another wicked king over the northern kingdom, which is the 10 tribes, as there was a split between the north and the south. 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south, Judah and Benjamin. They were called the southern kingdom. It was Ahab's first son, his oldest son, that preceded Jehoram. He is the one by the name of Ahaziah, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that fell through the lattice and was wounded and eventually would die. And so now we see Jehoram coming into office, the son of Ahab, who he became king over Israel at Samaria. At that particular time, Samaria was the main city of the northern kingdom. Israel was a house divided. Sin always divides. Sin always separates. There is never any good thing in sin. It never does anything good. And so we see the 10 northern tribes were known as Israel at the time. Sometimes it's hard to follow Israel and who their king is. And then when it says Judah and who their king is. And so I try to, when I come to Israel or Judah, mention the name of the king at that particular time. To the south there, of course, was Judah and Benjamin. They were known as Judah, of course, the southern kingdom in Scripture. And the kingdom of Judah to the south in verse 1 tells us is ruled by Jehoshaphat. Another J there that's pronounced as a Y. Jehoshaphat. Israel to the north, ruled by Jehoram. And Judah to the south, it was jumping Jehoshaphat. Verse 2. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted, speaking of Jehoram, in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. And so verses 2 and 3 inform us that under the rule of Jehoram, there is a slight improvement in the spiritual condition of Israel, but they were still a mess. They were still involved in all sorts of paganistic, hedonistic, idolatrous acts. And so the only improvement that Jehoram really made was that he put away the sacred pillar of Baal. Baal was known as the rain god. They thought that he could control the weather. There were many in this particular time that worshipped Baal. Jehoram still did evil in the sight of the Lord, as it says here that he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. Well, what were the sins of Jeroboam? If you were with us back in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, the sins of Jeroboam were that he brought in two golden calves. It was bad enough in the book of Exodus that they worshipped one golden calf. But here we see in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, that Jeroboam brought in two golden calves. Twice the idolatry that had happened before. And it says that he did not depart from them. Jehoram refused to depart from worshiping these golden calves. And so he continued to make Israel sin. Isn't it amazing how those who rule in various kingdoms and various nations can cause the people to sin? We see that oftentimes in our own administrations here in America over the years. Some of the things that presidents and those that serve in the House of Representatives and in the Senate have done to cause America to sin. There have been a number of bills passed, a number of laws passed by people that we didn't even get to vote on. The recent one, of course, being the one that Arnold Schwarzenegger passed, where they're going to remove any reference in our public schools to a mother and a father, but that it's all just going to be politically correct, if you would. Let me let you know just straight up tonight that the Word of God is not politically correct. The Word of God is the Word of God. It's yea and amen. It's the truth. And that's why it's so important for us to stay in the Word of God so that we can know the truth of God's Word so that we're not deceived when some of these bills are passed. And so we saw that this guy Jehoram, even though he wasn't as bad as his father Ahab and his mother Jezebel, he still continued to make Israel sin. And eventually, though, because the people did not turn back, Baal worship would again creep back into the northern kingdom. Verse 4. Now, Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Moab was located southeast of the northern kingdom. It's on the eastern portion of the Dead Sea. As a matter of fact, it's an area that's perfect for raising sheep. There's a lot of pasture land there, even today. This area of Moab was, of course, the area of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And the Moabites were cursed because of the incestuous relationship that Lot had with his daughters when they got him drunk and they seduced him. And so that's the area that we're talking about here. Moab was in subjection to Israel while King Ahab was alive. But if you look back in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, after Ahab had died, it says Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and they obtained their independence. They were now separated from Israel. They were no longer governed by Israel. And now, I guess this new guy by the name of Misha, king of Moab, thought, you know what, we'll just pull off from these guys. We'll become independent because, you know, Ahab's son is a wimp. He's not a real strong ruler. And, you know, we can save 100,000 sheep and 100,000 ram skins every year by just pulling away and becoming independent. And so Moab at one time was in subjection to Israel, but no longer because they pulled away. And so when Ahab died, Moab tried to pull the wool literally over Israel's eyes as they rebelled and tried to gain their independence. In verses 6 through 8, Jehoram puts together an alliance to fight the Moabites and to bring them back into subjection because he wanted the revenue to come back in. So he comes up with this plan. Check it out. Verse 6. And so King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So he comes up with this human perspective of how to get Moab back. Along the way to this area of Moab, he had to, of course, go through Judah, the southern kingdom. There he could muster up an army and then go further on and he could get Edom. And by the time they come down around the southern part of the Dead Sea and up into the area of Moab, he'd have this great big, not only one army, but three armies that have been joined together in this particular alliance. That was his plan. And so Israel herself, under the weakened rule of Jehoram, was no match for the Moabites or Mesha, the king there. So he knew that he had to do something. And so what he does, he goes to his own people. He goes to Jehoshaphat and he kind of puts a guilt trip on him. "Hey, bro, you know, your people, my people, we're Jewish. We're part of the land of Israel. Help us out. Let's do this together." And so he puts together this alliance. And what we notice here is that sin will weaken any nation, not only inwardly, morally, but outwardly, even militarily. And the reason that Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were so weak was because of the sin in the nation. Bless you. When sin creeps in inwardly or morally, it takes away, it saps the strength of the nation. And so that's why they're in such a weakened condition here. Why? Because God is the source of strength for his people. That's why I'm concerned about America. I'm concerned that we are putting too much faith in military weapons, nuclear weapons. And you know what? Our greatest power that we have is the true and the living God. That was the basis of our nation. Don't ever put your faith in horses or chariots, if you would, like Israel did. Today we put our faith in nuclear warheads and nuclear weapons and tanks and all of this stuff. That is not where our strength comes from. Our strength comes from the true and the living God. And we're going to see how that works even tonight. God is the source of the strength for his people. Why do you think in the Middle East you have this little belly button of a nation by the name of Israel that's surrounded by all of these people that want to push the Jews right off into the sea? And they're still there. They're the talk of the whole world. Everybody, all eyes are on Israel. All eyes are on Jerusalem because God is their strength. Even though they're in a backslidden condition, just like America is, because there is a remnant of people there, Jews and Gentiles, of course, and even in America. I believe in America, the reason that we haven't been made a parking lot covered with asphalt is because there's a remnant of God's people here in this country that's keeping us from the wrath of God coming upon this nation. Why? Because America has been weakened by sin, inwardly, morally, and outwardly, militarily. We are a weak people. And God is very much concerned that his people would put their faith and their trust in him to be their strength. When we depart from the true and the living God, we are asking for God's judgment. We are asking for destruction. And oftentimes God will allow the enemies of a nation to come in and chastise those people that belong to God that have backslidden and that have drifted away. And so when we depart from him, we are asking for destruction and we are actually relinquishing deliverance as a nation, as a church. Same thing can happen when the Lord begins to become secondary in a church. When other things take the place of God in his word, people then are living on shaky ground. Even in the life of a believer, all of a sudden when other things creep in and all of a sudden we have different priorities rather than the true and the living God, then we're looking for not only destruction, but as you well know, sometimes there are times when God will have to chasten us as believers. As is usually the case, the backslider looks to human solutions. And that's what we see of the northern kingdom here. They're coming up with a human solution from a worldly perspective to fight their battles. That's a dangerous place to be. I would much rather have one man filled with the Holy Spirit than a whole nation full of people that profess to be God's people that are living in a backslidden condition. We're going to see one man that will stand in the gap tonight in our chapter. If you've read ahead, there is one man that is more powerful than three mighty armies, one by the name of Elisha. I would much rather be on Elisha's side than the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and the Edomites and all of the tites and mites and stalactites and stalagmites and all of those guys, you know? Because there's no might in those mites. But there is might where the Lord is. Because Scripture tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. He never tells us to be strong in and of ourselves. And we got to quit looking for human solutions to worldly problems. God is the answer to every and any problem that we may have. At times, Israel in their backslidden condition even draws in other people. We see how now the 10 northern tribes begin to draw Judah into this situation. At times, even on a personal level, there are backsliders that draw in brothers and sisters in the Lord and pull them down. What a lesson we can learn from the text here tonight with the nation of Israel. You know, if a person is down sitting on the ground and someone goes to pull them up, it's a lot easier for the person on the ground to pull them down than it is for the person standing up to pull them up. And sometimes that can happen with a backslider that's down, to pull others down with them. We have to be very, very careful when we have these worldly alliances, if you would, these people that are in backslidden conditions that don't want to repent and return to the true and the living God, because they will pull you down. You have to be very, very careful. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was a good king. He was pretty right on, according to what Chronicles tells us. He followed in his father's footsteps. He was from a lineage of good kings. One by the name of Asa was his father. He was one of Israel's best kings. He walked in obedience. But the warning is this. At times, we have to be very, very careful when we go to minister to a backslider, that they don't pull us down. We should be able to pull them up if it's God's will. And so Jehoram says, hey man, paraphrased, we're bros, verse 7, last part of verse 7. I took down the pillar of Baal my dad had made. Will you go with me now down to Moab to massacre Misha? Let's do it. Let's do it together. And actually, Jehoram would have had to cross through Judah, through Edom to get down there. So it looks like from a human perspective, from a human military perspective, that, man, this has got to work. He says, your people, my people, your horses, my horses. And so in verse 8, Jehoshaphat says this. He says, which way shall we go up? And he said, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. Jehoram allows the godly man to even lay out the plan. How do you like that? Jehoram asked Jehoshaphat, well, which way should we go? Like including him. Like, yeah, give us some wisdom here. Which way do you want to do this? To kind of pull him in. And Jehoshaphat's first mistake is that he didn't pray. Oftentimes, personally in my own life, when I get into the skirmishes that we all face at times here in the world, the times that I have victory are the times that I pray. The times that I'm defeated by the enemy are those times when I think I can handle it myself. No prayer. And the next thing I know, man, what happened? How did I get here? Jehoshaphat's second mistake, no prophet. He didn't seek the word of the Lord. Even though Jehoshaphat was a godly man, he forgot his priorities. Prayer and prophecy. For us, it's prayer and the Word of God. And again, oftentimes in those little skirmishes of life, individually, myself, and I'm sure you can relate as well, the times you don't pray and the times you don't seek the Word of God. Because sometimes these little skirmishes, these little battles that you and I are involved in out there, from a human perspective, we think, I can handle this one. This is no biggie. Lord, I'll be right back. I'll go take care of this one. And the next thing you know, because we didn't seek God's Word and God's direction, bingo, we come back wounded. Man, what happened? How did I get here? But you know what? Oftentimes God will allow us to proceed. Go ahead. He'll kind of kick back, withdraw his hand a little bit. Go ahead. He'll allow us to proceed with our plan just to teach us a lesson. Unfortunately, I learned more lessons by God allowing me to go out with my plan. I wish one day I could just learn more lessons just by obeying the Word of God. What they failed to include in their military strategy was a simple yet very, very important thing like water. Imagine that. They went out with the horses and the chariots. Man, they got three armies all hooked up together. They had everything going. They had swords. They had knives. They had clubs. I bet it looked like, man, World War III out there. But you know what they forgot? A simple thing like water. H2O. They had three armies. They had a 7-day journey to get down to the bottom of the Dead Sea and to go back up towards Moab. You see, they had men and livestock. They were trekking through the desert and they forgot to bring enough water. Man, what a jam Jehoram has put us in. Notice what happens here. Gosh. Verse 9. So the king of Israel went down with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them. Oh, can you imagine? We can't live without water. What did they tell us here in the desert? You see, this is desert land down around the Dead Sea. It's desolate. It's dry. It's almost, I think the reason a lot of Jewish people live here in the Coachella Valley is because it looks so much like Israel. You know, for people to go from the Coachella Valley to Israel, they're not really impressed by the landscape and what they see because it looks just like home. But when we went to Israel with the folks from Vermont, where everything is green and there's trees and rivers and all this stuff, it's like when they got there, it was like, whoa, look at this place. Desert. The Dead Sea. Isn't it interesting that we have the Salton Sea south of here? And we got the mountains surrounding. Just like, it looks just like Israel here. It is amazing. It's a picture of the Holy Land. And it gets hot there. And what is it you tell new people when they move into the valley? Make sure that you drink plenty of water. And we moved here. It was just really weird to see everybody walk around with a bottle of water in their hands. You don't see that in New England because this time of year you walk around with a bottle of water and it's frozen in about 30 seconds, you know. You don't dehydrate back there. That's where the frozen chosen live. And so in the New Testament, the strength of the believer is the Holy Spirit. And it's represented by water, or he, excuse me, is represented by water, the person of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said in John 7:37, he says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures say, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And it says this he spoke to them in John 7:39 concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. What a wonderful picture we see here. Where they were empty of water out in a place where they were doing battle. Oftentimes we as believers out on the battlefield are empty of the person of the Holy Spirit, the living water that Jesus said would come up from your innermost being like rivers, torrential streams of living water. What a picture we find. And here we see Jehoshaphat's in a jam. 7 days journey from home. He's dry. The soldiers are dry. They're parched. They're thirsty. When I have to teach this text, I get parched and thirsty just thinking about it. I think I better take a drink of water here. Man, I'm getting dry just reading about these poor guys here. They're camped right at the door of the enemy with a bunch of backsliders. And all of a sudden, Jehoshaphat's going, how in the world did we get here? Can you see the steady just drifting of Jehoshaphat and his people? You turn around, man, how in the world did we get here? And oftentimes, we get there the same way that we've seen even in Jehoshaphat. Hooking up with backslidden people. You know, trying to hang out, trying to be cool, trying to fit in. The chameleon Christians that blend in with the terrain. Next thing you know, you go into a place you shouldn't go because you didn't pray, because you didn't seek the Word of God. You go there, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You're dry, you're parched, and all of a sudden you're camped at the door of the enemy. And man, he's ready just to pounce on you. And to make matters worse, even worse, Jehoram says in verse 10, "And the king of Israel said, 'Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.'" How do you like that one? That's not good news. All of a sudden, this guy that's in just a terrible spiritual condition, he says, "Oh man, I think that we've all been brought out here to get wiped out by the Moabites." Gee, that's great news, man. Instead of blaming the supposed rain god, Baal, for not bringing them any moisture in the air, Jehoram blames the Lord for the plight that they're in. Doesn't that sound just like today? How any good thing that happens to the unbelievers out there, it's good luck and it's, you know, it's their own being a self-made man or a self-made woman. They take all the credit for all the good things that happen. You know, people like that, successful people. But when something bad happens, it's like, how could God allow this to happen? Why does God get a bum rap in anything bad that happens? You ever hear people like that? If God was a God of love, if God is who He says He is, well, why do bad things happen to good people? And I usually respond with, well, why do good things happen to bad people instead of bad things happening to good people? And a lot of the things that we see in the world today, right here, even with Jeroboam and that other guy there, Jehoram, they put themselves in this jam. You can't blame God. They didn't seek God. They didn't invite God to be part of the equation. And you know what? Any time that we don't invite God to be part of the equation, we're destined for failure, aren't we? Every single time. And we go, oh man, we get all bummed out. Why did God allow this to happen to me? And God says, well, why didn't you ask me? I'm right here. I told you I'd never leave you or forsake you. I'm a breath away. Well, I guess the Lord brought us all out here so that Moab could kill us. Man, how would you like to be on a battlefield with that guy? Eeyore. King Eeyore. Oh, me. You know, out here on the battlefield. All three kings are going to get wiped out by, you know, Misha, the king of the Moabites. Man. Here's a question. Where are you going to go? When you're at the enemy's gate and all these things are going, and you're out of water, empty of the spiritual water. Where does the world go in desperate situations? Where does the backslider? Where else are you going to go? Where does the believer go in dire straits? I believe that herein lies the most important lesson in all of this chapter tonight. When I read this, I thought, Lord, what am I going to do with this chapter? And there's some good points along the way here. But you know what? When I looked at this section of Scripture, I thought, wow, this is what this chapter is all about. Next week, we get into Elisha and all of that. We'll see Elisha towards the end here. But this is, I believe, the point of the whole chapter here tonight. Listen very, very closely. One man of God is more valuable in the most desperate and dangerous and even death-threatening situations than the combined armies of three faithless nations. And that's what we're going to see here in one moment. We're going to see one man, how one man is more powerful than all of the soldiers that they could muster up to try to take the situation into their own hands. The man for God's plan is one by the name of Elisha. Look at verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here?" Now again, doesn't Jehoshaphat kind of remind you of ourselves sometimes? All of a sudden, man, when your back is against the wall, all of a sudden you go, oh, the Word of God. Yeah, we need the Word of God now, and we need to pray. And so Jehoshaphat says, hey, is there no prophet? Where's the word of the Lord here? That we may inquire of the Lord by him. So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. What does that mean, to pour water on the hands of Elijah? That means that he was a humble servant. He would even fetch water for his master to wash his hands. That's the type of servant that Elisha was. Verse 12, and Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. I had to, looking at that scripture verse, start singing, we three kings. That's not part of the Christmas story because it's not three kings that went to see the Christ child. There were probably hundreds. But here you could probably sing, we three kings of Orientara, because you got Jehoshaphat and you got Jehoram and you got the king of Edom who's not even mentioned. And here they go down to find this man with the word of God. It's about time that they woke up. You know, Jehoram probably thought, well, we've tried everything else. It's our last resort. Let's go with Jehoshaphat down and see if we can get this Elijah guy or Elisha guy to help us out. Jehoshaphat, he finally wises up and says, hey, we need to hear from the Lord. We need the word of God. I love what an old Swedish Bible teacher said of the word of God, the Bible. He said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. That is so, so important. That is so rich. And that's why it's so important every day when we pray for our physical food, saying, give us this day our daily bread, to also pray the same thing for the Word of God. Because we need, give us this day our daily spiritual bread, even more than physical food. How can we survive individually or corporately without the word of God? It just doesn't work. And so we see finally these guys, the three of them from three nations, have to humble themselves before one man of God. Don't you love it? Can you see these three kings just crawled on their knees to Elisha? And these three armies there, just a massive army, just all of them, just funneling towards this one man of God by the name of Elisha. What I love about Elisha, this guy reminds me of a guy by the name of Romaine that used to be Pastor Chuck Smith's assistant pastor. This guy was like a pit bull. And you know what? He didn't mince any words. This guy was he was a former Marine Corps master sergeant that retired, and Chuck Smith put him on as assistant pastor. You've heard the scripture verse, the law came through Moses and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Romaine was the law. Chuck Smith was the grace and truth in representation. Man, I tell you, it reminds me of this feisty, fiery guy by the name of Elisha here. Because check it out, this guy's no wimp. Verse 13, even with all these armies and kings coming to him, verse 13 says, then Elisha said to the king of Israel, this is the guy that was from the northern kingdom, the guy by the name of Jehoram. Look what he says to Jehoram. What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Man, whoa, that's a fine howdy-do. You know, he didn't have the welcome mat rolled out for Jehoram. Elisha was a man of God. He was a man of fire. Matter of fact, didn't he pray to Elijah before he left to give him a double portion of the Holy Spirit before he left? Phew, there's proof he got it, man. This guy was filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, Elisha gets right in Jehoram's face. Why? He's got no regard for the godless heir of King Ahab. This is Ahab's son right before him. And you know what? What he does is he rebukes him and turns his back on him. And then he faces Jehoshaphat. Check this out. Where did I leave it? 13. Thank you. He says, but the king of Israel, Jehoram, said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. Wow. And what he's saying here, he says, hey, you know what? If it wasn't for your buddy there, Jehoshaphat, he says, I'd turn my back on you, man. You'd be a crispy critter in no time. You see in verse 14, God knows those who are his own. God knows those that belong to him. God turns his back on Jehoram and turns his face towards Jehoshaphat. That's a pretty heavy rebuke. If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, you'd be dog meat guy. Verse 15. But now, bring me a musician. And then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. And for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites, old Misha, and the Moabites into your hand. You know, this is a pretty cool verse, or cool three verses. It's a great section here. It's like an oasis right in the middle of this dry, parched desert scene that we have here. Number one, I've never noticed this before, is that worship brings out quietness and peace and sensitivity to the heart of God's people. And we see here that Elisha calls for a musician to prepare the heart, to prepare his own heart to hear God. When a people come to hear from God, they're often fresh from the battlefield out there, like these soldiers, dry and parched, surrounded by the enemy, overwhelmed by fear. That was the situation here. They were on the threshold. The Moabites, these guys were getting ready to get wiped out. And I just couldn't help but notice that Elisha calls for just a musician. He doesn't give his name. The worship leader's name is not even mentioned here in verse 15. And he uses his God-given talents to prepare to see the hand of God. The music prepared the people for victory. The same thing holds true today in a worship service. The worship was great tonight. Prepared my heart to share the word of God. I could have been distracted. I could have been thinking, you know, there aren't many people here to worship God. But you know what? That's not between me and the other people around me. Worship is between me and God. And it's so important to realize and to recognize that. We're not talking about professionalism here. We're not talking about big name worship. This guy's not even named. He's a musician that prepared the heart of a guy that had a double portion of the Holy Spirit on him. And you know what? The music so soothed the heart of the prophet that God gave them victory. Some interesting lessons here. Ephesians 5, in a couple of weeks, we'll see that the filling of the Holy Spirit comes at times through psalms and hymns. Hymns? You're kidding me. It comes through hymns? Oh my gosh. And spiritual songs. Singing and making melody where? In your voice? In your heart. So that those around you can hear how good your voice is? No. To the Lord. That's true worship. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It doesn't even tell us what type of instrument he played. I know it wasn't an organ. I'm just kidding. But you know what? It's not all about us. It's all about him. Making psalms, P-S-A-L-M-S. Making hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know what? It's so important that right here in the middle of 2 Kings 3, we see how important worship is, especially in the area of spiritual warfare. Why? Because oftentimes when people come in from the battlefield and they're wounded and beat up and all that stuff into the church, the last thing the enemy wants them to do is to focus on the Lord and to prepare their hearts to hear the Lord. There are people sometimes that come into a service and that are so distracted, they leave not receiving from God. And a lot of things can hinder that. You know, it takes an effort on your part and on my part to hear the voice of God. You can blame the worship. You can blame the pastor. You can blame just about anything on the planet. But you know what? It's our own personal responsibility to worship the Lord, to prepare our hearts, and to make an effort to hear from Him. That's really, really important. And you know what happens in a church where people have their hearts prepared? There is great victory. There is deliverance from all sorts of stuff. You name it. God is the deliverer, and He works in the midst of a worshiping people. That's really, really important. We don't even know the guy's name, what he played it on, but that doesn't matter. The all-important thing here is where it says that they called for the musician, and when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, Elisha said, make this valley full of ditches. Interesting. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, you shall not see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. With God, all things are possible. With God, nothing is impossible. It's no more difficult for God to heal cancer than it is for Him to heal the common cold. It's not any more difficult for God to make water come and fill up ditches and to give them victory over the Moabites than any other thing that God does in the life of a believer. There is nothing too difficult for God. But we tend to categorize things, big things, little things, hard things, easy things. Everything's an easy thing with God. Everything. And that's good to know. Remember that next time you're in a spiritual battle, because it's a simple matter in the sight of God. Verse 19, also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every place in the land filled with stones, a piece of land with stones. The first thing God does here is to test their faith. It's one thing to call in the worship leader and to call in the preacher, prophet, whatever. But it's another thing to exercise our faith. Well, what do you mean? Well, Elisha called for these people to do a pretty ridiculous thing. Go dig some ditches. Yeah. Wait, I'm thirsty. Man, how am I going to go dig ditches if I'm thirsty? And God says, no wind, no rain. By faith, I want you to go dig a ditch and I'll fill it. How many of us would go, man, I'm going over to Jericho, to the 7-Eleven. Get me a big bottle of water, man. A lot easier that way. Or how many would pick up a shovel and dig a ditch? So oftentimes, again, we are so prone to rely on human means. But we miss out on a tremendous blessing by being obedient to something as simple as digging a ditch. Imagine all these guys, three armies of guys, hot, tired, parched, dehydrated men, asking to dig ditches in the middle of the desert without a backhoe. Oy vey, what's going on here? I read a story years ago about a black Baptist preacher down south. There was a terrible, terrible drought down south. Almost like we had recently around Georgia in that area where it hadn't rained. The water table was way down. They were very, very concerned. It was extreme drought conditions. So this pastor says to his church, tomorrow afternoon, we are going to get together and we are going to pray for rain. Everybody showed up the next day from the church to pray for rain. And he looks around and he says, how are we going to pray for rain when you folks forgot your umbrellas? If they were looking for rain, they would have showed up with their umbrellas. And that's what God asks you and I to do sometimes. Where's your umbrella? Where's your shovel when God asks us to dig a ditch? You know what happens? Sometimes we defeat ourselves by our eyes or our thoughts. Sometimes, you know, we think that if we can't do it in and of ourselves, then God certainly can't do it. God says, make this valley full of ditches. Can you dig it? And guess what? These guys dug it, literally. Because it says here that, man, all of a sudden, boom, look at this, verse 20. It happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. You see, with God, it was just a simple matter. From a human perspective, it looked pretty tough. Can God handle this one? But you know what? The water in the ditches would also help in destroying the enemy. Check this out. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. They thought, we got them now. And again, isn't it a picture of what we see here in the Coachella Valley when the sun rises? Oftentimes you see a red sky or even a red sunset. And so you can imagine sitting where the water was filling the ditches and the reflection of the red sky on the water probably looked like blood to them. And they thought, these kings got, you know, the three different nations. All of a sudden they got in a tiff, and all of a sudden they started hacking each other, and it's filled with blood, and let's go. Moab, let's go to the spoil. But these guys are in for a big surprise. Check it out. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered the land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it, and they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the trees, but they left the stones of Kir-Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Wow. It worked. God had told them to eliminate any means by which they could make a comeback. I want you to throw stones and stop up the wells and all this stuff. And when these guys come in, I want to make sure that these guys don't make a comeback. And again, they were obedient not only in digging the ditches, but also doing what God said to prevent a retaliation from the Moabites. Unbelievable, isn't it? How God works. Verse 26. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and so they departed from him and returned to their own land. Oh my gosh. See what pagan worship does? There's no hope in pagan worship. The Moabites were involved in sacrifice, human sacrifice. And you can see the difference between the world out there, pagan worship, pagan sacrifice, all of these things, that only God is the one who is our deliverer. And you know, when you look at what had happened in this short instance here, digging the ditches, the water, and all of those things that gave victory to God's people, it all boils down to one thing. Faith. Faith in the true, in the living God, knowing that He is able. You know why they had water out there in the midst of a desert? Because they obeyed God and they dug the ditches. I would hate to think what would have happened if they hadn't been obedient to God and dug those ditches out there. You see, at times for you and I, faith does not work out on paper. You ever notice that sometimes? God's mathematics sometimes just don't work out in human equations. Sometimes there are things that God does that are exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ever think or even ask. We can't even think of the ways that God has it are far above our ways and far above our thoughts. Then I couldn't help but think on the battlefield. And we are all in a battle. And we are all in an army. This is the Lord's army. Then I had to ask myself, how important are the ditch diggers in the church? You know, there's the prophets. There's the worship leaders. They have their own responsibility. But you know what? There's also the ditch diggers. They're also by faith that have to walk in obedience to God and do those things that maybe are far beyond human attainment or even human comprehension. How important are the ditch diggers in the church today? Very important. Yes, the worship's important, and of course the word is important, but you know what? By faith, we have to carry out the work, which is important as well. And what that did is it brought victory to God's people. Even in the situation where there's no way out, their backs were against the wall, no water, God comes through. And you can see the end result. For God's people, great victory. And for the world out there with their pagan gods, it's spiritual suicide. Human sacrifice. And so they departed from him and returned to their own land. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for just the wonderful examples that we find. These practical things, these powerful and practical and pertinent things that we find in your word, Lord. And so, Lord, tonight, we're all at different spiritual levels. We're all going through different things in our lives, Lord. But I pray that each and every one of us tonight would be able to take something from the message tonight that would help us, Lord, to walk in obedience, to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, to pray, to seek your face, to love your word, and also, Lord, to be ditch diggers for the kingdom of heaven. That we would be obedient, Lord, to what we've learned, that we would walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would be filled, overflowing with that living water that you promise in John chapter 7. So thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for those that have come so faithfully here tonight. Just bless them, Lord. Be with those that are traveling, coming home tonight or coming back this week. Watch over them, keep them, protect them. And we thank you, Father, for your abundant blessings. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for your provision. Thank you, Lord, that there's nothing too difficult for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.